Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament. The first four are biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then Acts is a history of what happened after Jesus went back to heaven. So it's about three-quarters of the way through your Bible, page 762 if you have one of the church Bibles. Acts chapter 6. In 1983, Howard Schultz sipped his first shot of Italian espresso, and it was love at first taste. He was in Milan on a business trip as the director of marketing for a tiny coffee bean roasting company in Seattle, Washington, called Starbucks. As he walked to the convention center from his hotel, he stopped in at one of Italy's 200,000 espresso bars, and this is how he described the experience. Behind the counter, a tall, thin man greeted me cheerfully, "Buongiorno," as he pressed down on a metal bar and a huge hiss of steam escaped. He handed a tiny porcelain demitasse of espresso to one of the three people who were standing elbow to elbow at the counter. Next came a handcrafted cappuccino topped with a head of perfect white foam. The barista moved so gracefully that it looked as though he were grinding coffee beans, pulling shots of espresso, and steaming milk at the same time, all the while conversing merrily with his customers. It was great theater. "Espresso?" he asked me, his dark eyes flashing as he held out a cup he had just made. I couldn't resist. I reached for the espresso and took a sip. A strong, sensual flavor crossed my tongue. After three sips, it was gone, but I could still feel its warmth and energy. Schultz spent the next week coffee bar hopping around Milan, and at one point, he had what he called an epiphany. Starbucks sold great coffee beans, but it didn't serve coffee by the cup. It could create an Italian coffee bar culture in America. He brought the idea home with him and pitched it to his bosses with evangelistic zeal, only to have them shake their heads and say, "No, we're coffee bean roasters. We're not in the restaurant business." But Schultz persisted relentlessly until finally he was given a 300-square-foot back corner of a new retail store to experiment with the idea of a coffee bar. It was an instant success, with a line that ran out the door and down the street day after day after day. But the owners of the company still wouldn't budge. And finally, Schultz discovered why. They didn't want to get big. They were anti-growth. It was then that he realized that the only way for him to pursue his vision of creating an Italian coffee bar culture in America was to start his own company, which he did in 1985. And 2 years later, he bought Starbucks. And today, the company is worth $57 billion. It opens a new store every 12 hours. And it serves 44 million customers every week. And do you know what its CEO, Howard Schultz, has been obsessed with for the past 29 years? Making sure that growth doesn't cost Starbucks its soul. He wants every new customer to experience what he experienced at the first espresso bar he stumbled into in Milan, Italy in 1983. Isn't it ironic that a vision can be sacrificed on the altar of the very growth that it produces? And that is not just true in a growing company. It also can happen in a growing church. I mean, think about this. How did you end up in church? I hope that it had something to do with Jesus. Whether you found him first and then came to the church or vice versa, it was all about Jesus in the beginning, right? Thank God that back then the church was committed to helping as many people as possible experience the love of Jesus Christ for the first time. But then your needs changed. Having found Jesus, having been given the gift of salvation, you needed fellowship. You needed solid Bible teaching. You needed a meaningful worship experience. You needed practical help with life's challenges. I can't tell you how much the elders and staff of this church want to help meet those legitimate needs in your life. But the time and energy it takes to do that can result in mission creep. We can stop pouring fuel into the growth engine of the church and shift into maintenance mode. Just taking care of the people who are already here. And if we do that, it will be tragic for all those people in area code 207 who have yet to experience the love of Jesus Christ. Acts 6 is a really important passage for us to study because it describes how the early church dealt with growing pains. They found a way to both stay on mission and meet the needs of its ever-growing membership. And so from their example, we can learn how to make White Pine better, even as it gets bigger. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. It was a thorny problem that really grew out of a healthy priority. I mean, the fact that this fast-growing church had a compassion-driven ministry that was devoted to meeting the daily needs of its under-resourced members was commendable for a couple of reasons. First, they didn't become so fixated on reaching outsiders that they failed to take care of insiders. And second, they didn't focus on spiritual needs to the exclusion of physical needs. See, a healthy church is committed both to seeking and saving the lost and to taking the best possible care of God's flock. And it doesn't feel that it has to choose to meet people's spiritual needs or their physical needs. It embraces its calling to minister both to the body and to the soul. James 1 says that one mark of pure and faultless religion is to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And it was because the members of this church shared everything they had and made sure that no one's needs were neglected, that they had very high credibility in their community. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved, partly because their love for one another was so tangible. It's a great model for us. No doubt, the better we get at loving each other like that, the more generous we are toward our neediest members, the more curious our community will be about Christ. The early church was really excellent at meeting basic needs. But with growth came problems. The first one was a math problem. Too few leaders caring for too many people. Apparently, the apostles were the ones who were in charge of this benevolence ministry. And that was fine when the church was smaller. But now, they were far too busy to, you know, doing the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the word of God, to keep running the food pantry. And as their involvement decreased, tensions increased between two different groups of Jewish believers. In one corner were the cultural purists, those Hebrew-speaking Jews who were lifelong residents of Israel and defenders of Jewish orthodoxy. In the other corner were the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians who were from away. Until recently, they had been living among the Gentiles and had been, in the opinion of the purists, contaminated by their immersion in godless cultures. Now, theologically, whatever differences there were between these two groups of people were erased by their unity in Christ. But a residue of prejudice remained. And it wasn't long before the Grecian Jews leveled the accusation that their widows were being discriminated against by the Hebraic Jews who were handing out the food. They said, "You're giving our widows less because they're not part of your clique." Whether it was a valid complaint or not, we don't know, but A lot of murmuring was going on. And guess who got an earful? The apostles. As is often the case, many of those who had a gripe went straight to the top. And they expected the apostles to drop whatever they were doing to fix the problem. And things worked better when they were hands-on. Maybe it was time for them to get back to basics and serve the food themselves. After all, didn't Jesus say that greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by service? One of the challenges of spiritual leadership is that everyone you serve has a different job description for you. So as the church grows, so does the job description. So do the expectations of the members of that church. And it's possible for leaders to spread themselves so thin trying to meet everyone's expectations that they don't have enough time or energy left to excel at those God-given priorities that actually caused the growth. The apostles recognized that danger, and so in verse 2, they gathered all the disciples together, and they said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. That word right there is literally pleasing. It's often used in the context of pleasing God. So in essence, they were saying, God would not be pleased if we were to neglect what he expects us to do in order to do what you expect us to do. It took guts to say that because it made them vulnerable to accusations of arrogance. It's so easy for a person with a critical spirit to say, well, how can you lead this church without setting an example for others? By rolling up your sleeves and helping to meet the needs of the poor. I mean, you know that's one of God's priorities for the church. You should do that. Lead the way. You think you're above waiting on tables? Afraid to get a little dirt under your fingernails? Think you're something special? But it wasn't arrogance that caused the apostles to respond like this. It was actually faithfulness. Because their calling was to share the gospel, that message of eternal life, that message that can reverse a person's destiny from hell to heaven. That was their job, and it was their job to teach the scriptures. And of course, that wasn't everything that God wanted to see happen in the church, but it was what he wanted its leaders to do. And to neglect the ministry of the word for any other ministry would have hurt more people than it helped. Because for every hour they spent caring for the poor, they would have been able to give one less hour to praying for the church and reaching the lost and equipping the saints. See, those priorities had to be protected. To cut them out would be to take the heart and soul out of the church. And yet other important ministries could not be neglected. So what was the solution? Middle management. A second layer of leadership had to be created. Verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Rather than spreading ourselves too thin, we'll share the load. But we're not just looking for warm bodies. We want you to bring us 7 men of character and competence so that we can focus on our ministry knowing that this ministry will also be well led. The character qualification is encapsulated in that phrase, full of the Spirit. You see it there? In verse 3, choose men who are known to be full of the Spirit. That doesn't mean that they had to be charismatic. It meant that they couldn't be carnal. They had to be known for obeying God rather than indulging their flesh. Later, when the Apostle Paul spelled out qualifications for church leaders, he gave 2 lists. Because by that time, they had formalized this idea of two different layers of leadership. There was the elders, the spiritual leaders of the church, and there was what was called the deacons, which is a word that just means the servants of the church. Now, the deacons, they were not the preachers and teachers. They were the ones who did all the other stuff, like serving widows, so that the elders could focus on the ministry of the word. And yet, they, the deacons, just like the elders, were held to a very high moral standard. Look up here at the biblical qualifications for serving as a deacon in the church. 1 Timothy 3 says, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere. That means they must be men of integrity. They must be men who do not lead double lives. They must not indulge in much wine. They must not pursue dishonest gain. They must not be greedy. And they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They have to be theologically sound. And then Paul says, this is significant, they must first be tested. And then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. See, it's very, very important that we don't hand out ministry promotions prematurely, based on the urgency of the needs. There's no better way to vet potential leaders than to watch them in action over time. Slower is better. And then Paul gives a list of qualifications either for the wives of deacons or for female deacons. In the same way, he says, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. And then a couple more for the men. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Isn't it interesting that Paul focused on character rather than competency? Even when it comes to leading what might be considered a non-spiritual ministry, spiritual maturity is a prerequisite. It's very easy, especially in a growing church, to opt for expedience, to find a leader who can get the job done, regardless of whether or not they are pursuing holiness. Well, sure, they might have some personal issues, but hey, they're good at what they do. If you tell them to take time off to care for their soul, you're going to have a hole to fill. So don't ask questions. Just let them do their thing. God forbid that we ever do that. Now, I know that we have a lot of folks in our church that are involved in some kind of ministry, and some of you may have personal issues that need attention. And maybe you've been hiding behind hyperactivity. Stop. Do whatever needs to be done to strengthen your core. Quit if you have to. Put character first. Now, I don't want to go so far as to say that competency doesn't matter. I mean, notice in verse 3 that the apostles were asking for those who not only were full of the Spirit, but also full of wisdom. And wisdom is a word that basically means skill. It's not IQ, but street smarts. It's not something that you either have or you don't have. It's something that you can develop. And if wisdom is something that you want to develop, you need to think about how to do that. And I'd encourage you to just go and get a Bible concordance. Look up the word wisdom. There's actually over 400 verses in the Bible that use the word wisdom. So I can't give you like a complete answer to the question of how to grow in wisdom, but let me just give you three ideas. Here's one thing you can do to grow in wisdom. Ask God for it. Solomon did that. And he got way more wisdom than he could have ever asked for or imagined. James 1 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let them ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. See, God loves to lavish wisdom on those who ask him for it. But it's not something you can be casual about. Proverbs 2 says that if you call out for insight, if you cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. That passage in Proverbs 2 tells me that wisdom is found in the Word of God, that is, in the Bible. So, in addition to praying for wisdom, it's also really important that you immerse yourself in Scripture. We have a tendency to think, well, that's kind of like this super spiritual thing that's not really connected to real life. It's not true. The opposite is true. The more that we know the Word of God, the more skillful we will be at living life. Colossians 3 says, let Christ's Word, with all its wisdom and richness, live in you. So the more time that you spend with God in prayer and in diligent Bible study, the wiser you will be. And then one of the things that's really prominent in the Scriptures about how to gain wisdom is to hang out with wise people. The one who walks with the wise will grow wise, it says in Proverbs 13. Other passages stress the importance of humility, of not being wise in your own eyes, of not thinking that you know it all, but instead listening to advice. So if you want to be a person who grows in wisdom, if you want to be a person who grows in life skills, find a wise person and latch on to them. Ask questions, listen well, observe carefully. Have you ever thought of yourself as a potential deacon? You could be that. As you grow in character and competence, you will be qualified to manage important ministries in the church, and you will free up the pastors and elders to focus on prayer and preaching the gospel and teaching the Bible, and that will result in kingdom growth, or if I can say it in a more local way, more Mainers will end up in heaven. And at the same time, the church will be healthy. It will thrive because it will be led by an ever-growing team of qualified leaders. Now, I know that as I'm talking about that, there are many of you who say, I don't want to be a leader. Leadership is not my gift. Fine. My question is, what is your gift? I know you have one. Because 1 Corinthians 12 says that a spiritual gift is given to each of us as a means of helping the entire church. It's not just apostles, elders, deacons who help the church achieve its mission. Every single member of the body of Christ is called to do that. You are called to discover your gift and to become skillful in exercising it. And you are called to pursue Christ-likeness in your character. And the more of us who do that, the more white pine will grow, both wider and deeper. And here's something else that's exciting. Once you make yourself available to God like that, there's no telling what he might do with you, not just in here, but also out there. Look at that list of those seven men who were chosen to lead the food distribution ministry, and you might see some names you recognize. Verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Now the last five names don't reappear in Scripture, but both Stephen and Philip went on to play a more significant role in the growth of the church. In fact, as we'll see next week, Stephen is the main character in the rest of Acts 6 and all of Acts 7. Philip is the main character in Acts 8. Both of these guys were faithful church members who became essentially deacons and went on to become evangelists. And I think that we have some Stephens and Phillips sitting in this room. I tell you, I've been wrestling with this passage and saying, God, what is it that you really want to say to White Pine? I've been wrestling with that ever since I started looking at that passage this week. And I feel like this is one of those days when the most powerful things are going to happen in a few lives. There's somebody sitting here who is full of untapped potential. I mean, you feel it inside of yourself. You go, there's things that I know that I can do for God that I'm not doing yet. And I can tell you this, whatever you feel your potential is, it's way more than that. And I want to encourage you to grow in godliness. Pay attention to your spiritual life. Put that first. And then whatever it is that you do well, whatever it is that God has gifted you to do, develop that gift. Do everything that you can to be as good at that as you can possibly be. And you might think, well, how is anybody going to know that I'm a potential leader? Well, here's the thing. In a church that's looking for leaders, you can't hide. A person of character and competence cannot hide. We will find you. In verse 6, the church members presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. That's how they put their stamp of approval on them. It's how they channeled a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit to equip them to do their job well. And look at the result in verse 7. The word of God spread. The message of eternal life continued to be shared by the apostles with undistracted energy. And the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Even those who were most resistant to the gospel obeyed the call to repent and believe in Jesus. And so the church got bigger. But at the same time, it got better. Because more and more godly and gifted people stepped up to new levels of responsibility. I'll tell you one other thought that I have as I've studied this passage this week, and that is, I have a sense of, can I say pride? I'm proud of you. Because I think that our church actually, as we measured against this passage, is doing pretty well. We have 55 different people who are a part of our leadership team. What that means is that in one way or another, they're leading groups of people in areas of ministry. And there's been a lot of growth and activity in that area just in the past several weeks. We have two guys right now who essentially have been serving as deacons in the church up to this point who are about to become elders. I hope to be able to announce them to you even as early as next Sunday. And two of our great volunteers, Mark Gager, Marietta Coulter, have just been serving in different areas and recently been brought into onto our staff. You'd be amazed at how grueling the process was that they had to go through to end up in that role. I wish you could see the job or the application they had to fill out, the references that had to be called, all that kind of stuff, because we were very, very careful about that. But God is using them in big ways because they made themselves available to him. We have several new small group leaders, Tim and Adora Hill, Jason and Kim Matthews, Doug Smith, to name a few. Penny Ducharme is leading our very first short-term mission trip to Guatemala. And also Penny and Margot Owen have started a life coaching ministry called The Mudroom, which is off to a great start. Ashley Keener has just joined Kim Fine's children's ministry leadership team. Jody Hall is leading Root for Me, a ministry to families that have kids with special needs. Teresa Price has just taken over the role of church treasurer. And these are just some recent changes. I'm not mentioning all of those dozens of other people who have been serving faithfully for the past several years. I think we have an excellent deacon team. We don't use that term, but we have people that are in that role. And I appreciate what they do because it allows me and the other elders to focus on the things that God has called us to do. And yet I still believe that there's vast untapped potential sitting in these chairs. And that's why this morning I just want to encourage everybody here to fan into flame your spiritual gifts and to fulfill your calling. Pursue the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Grow in wisdom and skill. Pay attention to your character and to your competence, because that is not only how you will become all that God wants you to be, it is also how we as a church will become all that God wants us to be. Now, because my particular calling is to share the message of Christ, I'm going to just take a minute and do that, because there are probably some of you here who are not yet Christians, and maybe, you know, what we've been talking about so far, you go, I don't really see how this really relates to my life. Well, maybe this does. How would you like to live forever? How would you like to receive eternal life as a gift? I know that sounds too good to be true, but that's actually what is offered. That's how all these folks ended up coming into this church that meets in a gym, is because we've experienced that. We've been given that. One thing that everybody here has in common is that we're all sinners, which is to say we're like you. Every single one of us falls short of what we know God wants us to be and to do. And yet he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world to first live a perfect life, a sinless life, and then to die on a cross for everything that we've ever done wrong. That's what the gospel is. It's that God sent his only son to die in our place as our substitute. When he was hanging on the cross, God punished his son for all of our sins. The wages of sin is death. And so Christ died for sins. Once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, the Bible says. And all we have to do to receive forgiveness, a fresh start, eternal life, is to accept the gift. We don't have to jump through any hoops. We don't have to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We don't have to become better people. We just have to say, God, I know I've been going in the wrong direction, and I want to turn around, and I want to follow Jesus. I believe he died for me. At the moment that you make that U-turn, the Bible calls it repentance, the moment that you do that and you trust in Christ, you receive eternal life. And from that moment, God's Spirit comes into you and transforms you into the person that you were created to be. If you've never before received that gift from God, we invite you to do that right now. Bow your heads with me. And just in privacy, in silence, I want to encourage you to respond to whatever it is God's Spirit has said to you today. If that means saying yes to Jesus for the first time, just tell him that you believe in him, that you want to follow him. Lord, just being given salvation is such an amazing gift that it's enough. If you just stopped there and you said, look, I'll see you in heaven, and I'm done with you here, that'd be enough. But the added grace of being used by you, that's amazing, because we know that we don't deserve that. But thank you that you allow us to actually make a difference in the lives of other people. And I want for everybody here to maximize their potential in doing that. And so I pray that you will work in very, very specific and powerful ways in all of our lives to help us to become more like Christ in our character, and to help us to become sharper axes that you can use powerfully to change the world. In Jesus' name, amen.